Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunities you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and function in the invincibility of the immutable Word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application to your glory. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed, just forecast or prophesied in Genesis 3:15, last time we were looking at the attack on David's line that occurred when Ahab and Jezebel got their progeny on the throne of both kingdoms. And of course, we're looking at how they managed to work with Jehoshaphat, who actually was a righteous king, and integrate the kingdoms. And that, of course, was not according to the will of God, as we'll see here, because basically in the product of that union, which we probably won't get to today, ends up where the point where there's only one individual that survives, a grandson that managed to be hidden away when his mother goes after him. And of course his mother was a child of Ahab and Jezebel, and we saw in our charts here the last couple of times how those at this point in time, or at that point in time, they had a son on the throne of Israel, and their nephew, the daughter of their, no, grandson, I should say, not nephew, his nephew, or and their grandson, the son of their daughter, on the throne of Judah. And that was not, of course, according to the will of God, based on the negative tendencies that became perversive in their kingdom. And we're going to see how God had prophesied the termination of their kingdom some 30 years earlier today. We then backed up and looked at Satan's evil attempt to destroy truth as revealed in the ritual plan by forcing Baal worship on those under the rule and killing the prophets of the Lord. And of course, this is occurring 30 years prior, 35 years. It was 30, and we're going to see why there was a 35-year delay. It's the effect of rebound, because Ahab actually rebounds. And God delays the punishment from him to his son. So it's his son that actually takes it on the chin, of course, and his wife. And of course, they end up taking the heat, which is what God had already prophesied, or was prophesied, that would happen. 1 Kings 18:4 says, "It came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, and Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water." Of course, this was during the same period of time that Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal had their face off. And we saw last time that the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Ashtoreth were actually in Jezebel's court. So they were actually functioning in the king's house and being supported by her in her attempt to disseminate that false doctrine over the entire community. The enforcement phase, and of course this was what it came into play and why the prophets had to be hidden away. Remember, Elijah said that he was talking to the Lord after that he had run. Remember, he killed the 450 prophets of Baal, and that wasn't his job. I think we talked about that last time, and if not, we're going to touch on it today. It was the king's job to kill the prophets of the false prophets. And the king, it was a church and state integration, and the king was responsible for the cleansing of the nation and the destruction of the high places. And Ahab, of course, had not done that. And it wasn't Elijah's job to do that, so he was out of line when he did that, which just means he had to run, which he did. And God saved him, but he was eating bread and water for several years because he was actually out of the will of God when he functioned in that arrogance. So in the enforcement phase, which was what was happening during this period under the Ahab-Jezebel dynasty, or kingdom, the satanic evil, persecution, violence, and tyranny are techniques used by Satan's emissaries to suppress truth. So basically, they make it difficult to obey the Lord. Fear, emotionalism, and the breakdown of moral beliefs set the tone for the proponents of any system that's designed to destroy civic order, establishment, truth, and divine institutions. So the reason I'm taking us here is we really have a parallel going on right now in our country. The decline of Israel and Judah in connection with the Ahab-Jezebel connection is very comparable to what we've got going on right now. And we have leadership of similar ilk in our country today. So, and they have no interest in the normal protocols of our nation. They're bypassing the constraints that are established in the Constitution to the degree that they can. And so we are in a parallel world right now. And the issue we have to recognize is, how do we deal with this? We deal with this like Obadiah did, not like Elijah. Not that we don't stand for truth, we do, but we have to recognize where our responsibility ends and where God's responsibility begins. And God will not put up with this crap. And we're going to see how he cleans house. And he wastes them all. He actually anoints a king that takes them all out. So we have this is the decline that was occurring, had occurred in the previous, during the 35 years. People capitulate because of the pressure placed on them for nonconformance. It's very difficult to take a stand against public opinion, especially when those in power to permit freedom or impose imprisonment, to grant life and inflict death, manipulate it. And that's where we're going. The public lie is being foisted upon the people of this country massively as we speak. I mean, to an extent that maybe has never existed in this country prior. So you just expect to have adverse circumstances arise. And the challenge, of course, for us is to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in the process. This is exactly what's been happening in the United States today, and these are those presently in power are manipulating public opinion against the rule of law, establishment truth, divine establishment, and the Constitution. Now, they have told no regard for the establishment principles that the nation was founded on. They have no regard for the Judeo-Christian ethic. They're teaching multiculturalism and everything, you know, that's against the truth. And basically, it's the same thing that Jezebel and Ahab were teaching. Courageous believers will resist like Obadiah did when he hid the Lord's prophets. So he was in a position to do it. He was, as we saw, the chambermaid or the chamberlain of the king. He was responsible for the house. So he was in a position to know what to do, and he had positive volition. So he actually operated through it. The Lord led him to do that. And so the Lord will lead us in the same way when the time comes, if it does. Hopefully it doesn't. The belief system promoted by Orthodox Judaism is designed to restrict the desires of the sin nature so that the soul can grow in appreciation for God and develop a gratitude for one's salvation provided by the divine sacrifice of Messiah. So the whole point of our function under establishment is to bring us to the place where we have the gospel and then the opportunity to advance in doctrine. And in their case, it was the ritual plant. You know, today, the war, we're talking about the war on the seed of the woman, the person of the seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our present study. What happens next, though, as we end the study, we get into what's the war engaged with now. The war now is on the Word. That's Jesus Christ today. The Word of God that's revealed to us in Scripture. The Word that is immutable. The Word of God that will never pass away. That's the target today. And where is that Word targeted? In the souls of believers. That's where it's targeted. Or to the extent that exists in unbelievers via establishment, that's where it's being targeted. So all the attacks on Satan are now focused on how you think. In the Old Testament, it was more related to what you did, although, of course, the two are related, inevitably. But remember, the ritual plan was replaced by the worship of idols. That's what we're faced with here in this exact parallel. Today, it's the protocol plan, the spiritual life that's conveyed in doctrine, replaced by false doctrine. So that actuates out in activity, yes, but the issue is really how you think. And it's the thinking is the issue now. And of course, that's the next segment of our study. When we run out of this series on the attack on the seed, we're going to then talk about the attack on the Word. That's where we're going to take it next. The satanic belief system promoted by heathen cults is designed to encourage the desires of the sin nature so that the soul can be brought into submission to the demons behind the idols and establish a commitment to observe the rituals that promote Satan's agenda. So that's what was going on in Israel and Judah. If the priests of the Lord can or could be eliminated, if the worship of the Lord God can be ended, and if the people can be forced to forget the grace of God, then Jezebel have the power to manipulate the people through fear, emotionalism, and unrestrained sexual expression. All of these were part of Baal worship. And if you look at the attack that's going on in doctrine today, a lot of it's related to, or truth, to sexual experience. You look at it. About, I mean, you look at the attack. It's a homosexual attack. It's a marriage attack. It's you know, the whole range of attack is, that's the major focus right now. And if you look at what was the point of issue in this last election, that was it. No difference. We are worshiping Baal as a nation. That's what we're doing. We don't call on that, but it's the same. No difference. Fear of not worshiping Baal was assuaged by the emotionalism of participating in the rituals associated with the worship. The liberty of to participate in sexual perversions fed the sin nature's lust pattern as a reward for compliance. So it's the principle of the evil of the sin nature was actualized. And of course, what does God say? The pleasures of sin for a season. You know, you don't take into view the real long-term issues here. You're looking for right now. I want a good time today. I don't care about tomorrow. Well, you're going to be dead tomorrow if you pursue that activity on a persistent basis. God will see to it. You see, that's the thing. And these people ended up dead. The fear and danger associated with Baal worship was attractive to those who had no doctrine and were willing to engage in the behavior that was favored by the national leadership in Samaria. So you have this complementary situation going on. The leadership was promoting this, and the people went along with it, and then it just fed on itself. So in the same way you have an advance in doctrine, it feeds on doctrine being communicated. You have a decline and a tend towards reversionism that's tied towards leadership who focus that way. So you either have an ascending spiral based on positive volition, or you have a descending spiral that's based on negative volition. And we describe this as a funnel. Because in the ascending spiral, you end up making better decisions from a position of strength that lead to making opportunity to make more better decisions. So you end up with increasing opportunities. The descending spiral ends up in a dot, which is your death. And that's the sin of the death. And the classic examples of those who have gone through that process would be individuals such as Judas Iscariot. Saul, people like that, that ended up going through persistent negative volition to the point where they had nothing but death in front of them, and that was the last thing, and that was it. They were terminated, basically. And they were complicit in the termination in some cases, actually. I mean, Saul fell on his sword. Judas hung himself, or tried to, and then he fell on the ground, and his guts burst out. But whatever, it wasn't very pleasant. But that's the result of consistent and persistent negative volition. And that's where these people end up. The rewards for doing so were worth it, and therefore forgot the Lord God and went a-whoring after the heathen because they were polluted with their idols, per Ezekiel 23:30 in the King James. If we pop over here to that. King James says, I will do these things unto you because you have gone a-whoring after the heathen and because you are polluted with their idols. And again, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written. In the time of Israel, there were literal idols. The culture involved, the heathen culture involved specifically, I mean, there's still cultures on the earth today that have this. It's just not that way in the Western culture so much. So today the idols are in our heads. It's the lust for money, the lust for power, etc. And you can look at the whole litany of things in 2 Timothy. People who are pursuing their own agenda without regard to others, etc. Unrestrained old sin nature is basically the definition. Some of the techniques that may be observed through history that were utilized by religions to proselyte devotees of other faiths are actually systems of brainwashing. In The Battle for the Mind, A Psychology of Conversion and Brainwashing by William Sargent, pages 81, 83, 168, we have the following. Fasting, chastening of the flesh by scourging and physical discomfort, regulation of breathing, disclosure of awesome mysteries, drumming, dancing, singing, inducement of panic and fear, or fear, weird or glorious lighting, incense and intoxicating drugs. These are some of the many methods used to modify normal brain functions for religious purposes. Of course, this goes back into the old cults of the old times, and to some extent is probably still practiced today in some places, who knows. Some sects pay more attention to than others to the direct stirring up of the emotions as a means of affecting higher nervous system, but the few wholly neglect it. That comes from page 81. Those who participate, or those who wish to disperse wrong beliefs and undesirable behavior patterns and afterwards implant saner beliefs and attitudes, are more likely to achieve success if they can first induce some degree of nervous tension or stir up sufficient feelings of anger or anxiety to secure a person's undivided attention and possibly increase his suggestibility. So this is what the Bell culture did. And this is what our culture is doing. As we become, if you are going to go against the voice of the people as it becomes the cosmic consensus that's directed by the lie, the public lie, you're going to find it's going to at some point be very, very difficult to oppose it and stand your ground, just like it was in this environment. By increasing stress in various ways or inducing physical debilitation, the more thorough alteration of the person's thinking and processes can be achieved. If the stress of physical debilitation or both are carried out one stage farther, it may happen that patterns of thought and behavior, especially those of recent acquisition, may become disrupted. In other words, you have a change of personality here. You become totally different. New patterns can then be substituted, or suppressed patterns allowed to reassert themselves, or the subject may begin to think and act in ways precisely contradict his former ones. Some restrain their beliefs, once firmly implanted, but with a tenacity that defies the severest psychological and physiological shock treatments, but such resistance is unusual. That's page 82 to 83. Specialists in political, this is where it comes into our view. And if you read the book Brainwashing, this is precisely what goes on. This is what the North Koreans and the communists did to our soldiers during the Korean War. This is how the China machine runs. The people there are brainwashed. They were brainwashed into being soldiers, and now they're brainwashed into being slaves. And so now they're the slaves of the world. So if you read that book, it'll tell you what's going on there. And that's going to happen here. Specialists in political conversion make ordinary people confess to having led lives of Pluto-democratic air. This is what they did on our guys. Pluto means rich. In other words, you were living an opulent life that was beyond what should be supported, and you should feel guilty for that. That was one of the attacks that the brainwashing people had. Or acted like fascist beasts, lived in a way, and by way of atonement, gladly accept whatever severe penalty is imposed on them. And that's precisely what happened, if you read that book. And that's the story of our soldiers that were taken captive by the North Koreans. Jezebel was a specialist in brainwashing for Baal and took out vengeance upon those who defied the severest of her shock treatments. And although Elijah wavered and ultimately committed the crime of killing the priests of Baal, he did take a stand against Jezebel's religious syncretism. And it was Ahab's job to kill the prophets of Baal, not Elijah's. See, he got out of line. It was real easy. And when you get under this kind of pressure, it's real easy to go off half-cocked. You got to be careful. That's why you have to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Obadiah did the right thing. He actually took the prophets and he hid them, and he had the capacity to do that and maintain the subterfuge. Elijah was face to face with them. So in an emotional time, he overreacted. So we have to be careful. That's why you have to be very, very, very careful. And God is going, or not God, but Satan is going to try to pull you off guard like that and cause you to overreact. In 1 Kings 18:21, we have this face-off. And Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him. Note the final sentence. The people did not answer him a word, to which Elijah probably thought to himself, "Did they even hear me?" The answer is no, they didn't. The brainwashing job had been done, and the people had bought into it with a commitment motivated by fear, sustained by emotion and free sex. So they were locked into that, and they weren't even listening. They were unreachable. Unreachable. Thus, the principle that the scripture states, that human history confirms, that when restraints of divine establishment and doctrine are ignored or rejected by a client nation, the souls of its leaders quickly turn to evil. The resultant loss of ethics and morals soon define the disposition of the people, and immoral acts to betray their loss of establishment and doctrinal thought. What leadership allows, the people will indulge, and they will adopt the philosophy of vox populi, vox dei. That means that they think the voice of the people is the voice of God, and you think that isn't happening now. Just listen to the media and their reaction to people who disagree with them on certain issues. This was the kind of rationale that brought the leadership of both the northern and southern kingdoms to a critical point with the justice of God. Divine sovereignty selected Jehu to be the dispenser of his discipline. So he had had enough of this. Hebrews 10:30 states the principle. We know him who said in Deuteronomy 32:35-36, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it's the terrifying things to fall into the hands of the living God. So God had put up with this crap for long enough. Now, he gave them plenty of time to make an adjustment, but they didn't. And so it was time for, in this case, not only for him to execute discipline, but he also had to save the seed of the woman in this case. So God selected Jehu to execute divine justice on Jehoram, king of Israel, Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jezebel, queen mother of Israel, and the house of Ahab and the prophets of Baal. We saw that Jehoram was injured in the battle of Ramoth-Gilead and was convalescing at his palace in Jezreel and being visited by his nephew Ahaziah in 2 Kings 9:16. So remember, we saw last time that they were, you know, that Jehoram, who was the king of Israel, the son of Ahab, had gotten injured. And remember, he thought that they had taken and engaged a battle to acquire the Ramoth-Gilead fortress from the Syrians. And they had engaged this battle because there had been a coup in Syria. And they thought that there would be an opening for them, indecision within the Syrians, so that they could engage this war. And Ahaziah had joined in him, just like Jehoshaphat had before. 35 years before, the same kind of thing had happened. And at that time, it was Ahab who was the king. In fact, that was the battle that Ahab was killed in. And Jehoshaphat, who was actually the line to the Messiah, was involved in that battle. And it was Jehoshaphat's children that had married Ahab's kids. And that was what was integrating the kingdoms. So we saw that, it says in verse 16, it says, and Jehu rode his chariot into Jezreel, and a sentry reported his arrival to the two kings, and both rode out on their own chariots to meet him. So remember, this guy is in the house of the king. He's the son of Jehoshaphat himself, another line, another child. So he's an uncle to Ahaziah. And I would guess he was a brother-in-law or something like that, maybe not, slightly extended to the other guy. So they knew him. He was the general of the armies. And it was God who had anointed him. While they were over here hanging out and getting recovered from the battle, God was anointing Jehu with them not knowing it. So, in verse 22, it says, and when Jehoram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace? Did we win the battle? In other words, did we win the battle? And he answered, what peace as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and your witchcrafts are so many? So Jehoram recognized this immediately. He had a problem. Jehoram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Jehoram between the arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sunk in his chariot. Verse 27. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, Jehoram killed, he fled by way of the garden house, which was an outbuilding where the equipment for tending the royal gardens were stored. Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. So they shot him in the ascent of Gur, which is at Abeldim. But Ahaziah fled to Megiddo and died there. So they got them both. Again, that was the plan of God for them. A parallel account in 2 Chronicles presents a slight textual problem that's easily resolved. So we have, again, Chronicles and Kings are parallel. And many of the events that occur in Israel and Judah can be correlated between Chronicles and Kings. And one book will have more information than the other on occasion. And they tend to help you understand what was going on. In this case, there's a slight, what would appear to be a slight contradiction in the statement, but it's not really a contradiction. It's just a different way of explaining the same thing. So it says in Chronicles 22, Jehu saw Ahaziah, and they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria, and they brought him to Jehu and put him to death and buried him. For they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, or actually was his grandson, that was Ahaziah, who sought the Lord with all, Jehoshaphat had sought the Lord with his heart. So there was no one in the house of Ahaziah to reign power of the kingdom of Judah, because all of Ahaziah's sons were small children. And of course we're going to see that they're all killed but one. And it's actually their mother or their Ahab's daughter. She might not have been the mother of all of them, but it was Ahab's daughter that perpetrates that. That'll come at the end of our story, and that's where the seed of the woman goes down to the one person. In the meantime, she's the queen of Judah. Because remember, we saw the queen there just towards the end. She was the one, she was on the throne because the kids that were killed were all young, and the only one that survived was the baby. The textual problem that is presented in this is the comment that Jehu's men caught Ahaziah in Samaria rather than in Megiddo. But it was obvious that the city of Samaria was his destination and route back to Jerusalem. So it says, but when he was injured outside of Ablinum, Ahaziah altered his course and fled to Megiddo, where he was captured and killed. There's no contradiction between the two accounts. Although Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom, the name often also applied to the entire northern kingdom. And we saw this earlier when we were discussing the separation of the kingdoms. Remember Solomon's son Rehoboam, the 10 northern tribes requested that he lower their taxes. And he said, no, I'm going to make them worse. So they rebelled. And Jeroboam, God actually appointed Jeroboam to take over the northern kingdom. And then he refused to allow Rehoboam to reunite them. Remember, he had the 180,000 man army that he's going to go after him, and God says, no, there's not going to be a civil war here. It was actually the will of God to separate them for the protection of the seed of the woman. That was the purpose in the separation. So, in Unger's Bible Dictionary, page 958, we have Samaria. This defines the term, and this is why it's legitimate to use it in view of the entire northern kingdom. This term includes all the tribes over which Jeroboam made himself king, whether east or west of Jordan. The expression cities of Samaria in 1 Kings 13:32 is used for the kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel. Ephraim and Samaria are equivalent terms for the northern kingdom. So in the Bible, you'll see these words, and if they're relating to the kingdom, it could be, in the case of Ephraim, a tribe. Actually, it can be a person, a tribe, or the entire northern kingdom, depending on the context. Samaria, on the other hand, can be the city, which became the capital of the northern kingdom, or it can be the entire nation. So the Bible uses these words interchangeably. So that's why the Chronicles rendition of this saying Samaria was legitimate, because that's where he was. So at this point, both Jehoram and Ahaziah had been executed, so the only one left for Jehu to terminate under his divine mandate was Jezebel, for 2 Kings 9:10, where it says, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And then he opened up the door and fled. This was the prophet anointing Jehu and hitting the road. Basically, he'd been told by God, go anoint this guy, tell him what he's supposed to do, and then run. As we have seen, Jezebel was the daughter of Elithabel, king of Tyre, and the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, the mother of Jeroboam, and the grandmother of Ahaziah. So here we see again the whole group is together in their context. She was steeped in the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, and had brought this cult into the palaces of Samaria and Jezreel. She's promoted the practice and moved toward an opposition toward the worship of the Lord God, even to the extent of executing the priests of the Lord, and we saw that. One of the more disgusting illustrations of how depraved Jezebel's soul was is the account of how she secured Naboth's vineyard that was located near the royal palace of Jezreel. Ahab wanted the vineyard, but Naboth refused to sell it to him because it was an inheritance from his fathers. When Naboth refused to sell it to Ahab, he returned to the palace and complained to his wife. we receive this in 1 Kings 21, 1-6. It says, now it came about after these things, that, and this is where the first prophecy is given. This event is what triggered the prophecy that Elijah gave to Ahab and Jezebel, that you guys are going to be eaten by dogs. Now this is 35 years before. We're going to see the prophecy, and then we're going to see the fulfillment of the prophecy. So this is the event that caused, this is the event where God was not going to put up with this crap. So this, and you'll see how she pulls, what the trick she pulls here. So it came to pass as these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab the king of Samaria. So he had a vineyard that was next door. Obviously it was pretty nice. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is so close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than its place if you like it, and give you a price of it in money. So it wasn't like Ahab was trying to steal it. He was trying to give him what it was worth and then some. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you this inheritance of my fathers. So what we have here, and we're going to see, remember when Israel came into the land? The land was divided among the tribes and the families. And this was an eternal inheritance. So in Israel, you had property. And remember the 50-year cycle? Every 50 years, the Jubilee, and that land reverted back to that family. Period. So you could rent the land. You could sell yourself into slavery to someone if you got into impoverished. But every 50, it was basically nothing but a lease. Because every 50 years, it went back to the family no matter what. And this guy was honoring that principle. And Ahab didn't want to hear it. Well, actually, Jezebel didn't want to hear it. Ahab wasn't happy. So Ahab came to his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. So he had a real pouting match. So Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. And he says, I will not give you my vineyard. Okay, so this was, again, Ahab's response was to whine and complain to his wife. And she fixes the problem. Of course, she doesn't fix it the right way, she just fixes it. As a daughter of one king and wife of another, Jezebel was used to getting her way, and she believed that since she was in power, rules and regulations, laws and policies did not apply to her, and that the end justified the means, so she developed a plan to get the vineyard and took it to Ahab. Now, there's a lot going on like that here in our country today. The end justifies the means, and we don't care about rules, regulations, they don't apply to us. They just apply to you. That's what we've got going on. So this, again, exact map. Parallel of what in our country, what going on is what was going on here. 1 Kings 21:7. And Jezebel, Ahab's wife, said to him, Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and eat, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. And she wrote the letter saying, proclaim a fast or call a special assembly to deal with a serious crime in the city, and seat Naboth at the head of the people. And seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, and saying, you cursed God and the king, and take him out and stone him to death, per Leviticus 24:16. So she was willing to use the law when it suited her purposes. But she wasn't willing to use it any other time. And of course, this was a total travesty. So we had the principal in Israel. Remember, Israel was a theocracy. Israel was tied, had church and state were integrated. You really couldn't integrate into their society as it existed at the time without being part of the religious system. It was difficult. It wasn't possible, really. So she was utilizing this law, which was within Israel, regarding the principle of honoring God and the king. And she was misusing it, of course, to kill someone who didn't do anything. Actually, the guy she kills is obeying the law. This is the part that she didn't want to hear about. Selective enforcement is what this is called. Get used to it. 1 Kings 21:11. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel said, had sent word to them, and just as it was written in letters that she sent to them. He proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. And when the two worthless men came and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him out of the city and stoned him to death with stones. So that's what they did. So, in verse 20:14, it says, then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to the Ahab, arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. When Ahab heard about that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So this is a complete misuse of power and perversion of justice. It's murder carried out by a trumped-up charge. It's an abuse of the legal system of Israel and violated the laws of God. And you think this isn't happening today? It is. It's called EPA. They're not killing people necessarily, but they're doing the same thing. Our justice system is accusing people of violating certain rules that they are not violating. They're trumping up the charges, and the people won't fight it because it's so expensive. Generally, they won't. This exact travesty is occurring right now widely in our Justice Department. It's all under the veneer of, oh, it's so cool. But in the name of the green lie, it's going on right now. No different. And there may not be dead people, but then again, there might be. They're probably sweeping them under the rug, too. Who knows? But it's a complete misuse of power, perversion of justice. And in this case, was murder carried out by a trumped-up charge and abuse of the legal system of Israel and violated the laws of God. The law was, that Naboth was conforming to, was Numbers 36:9, which says, no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another tribe, but the tribes of the sons of Israel shall each hold on to each own inheritance. So this is God's provision for Israel in grace, again, as I said earlier. And it always provide every family with the basis of creating wealth. The basis for creating wealth is capital. Of course, that's under attack in this country, too. They're destroying capital. We're going to look like Russia did in 1918, pretty soon, because they're destroying capital. Capital is how you earn money. So you buy equipment, you buy property, build buildings, you accumulate certain things together, and that provides you with the basis to hire people, make stuff, and sell it. That's how it works. And right now, capital is under attack, and hugely. I mean, like, it's being destroyed. So God had a plan where that couldn't be destroyed. The people had the land that belonged to them forever, and that was the principle here. Naboth had refused to sell the vineyard to Ahab because they were not of the same tribe, and consequently Naboth was forbidden by the Mosaic law to sell his property to Ahab, even if he wanted to. But after his murder, Jezebel informed Ahab that Naboth was dead, and that he could go claim the property, and Ahab immediately cheered up and went out and took it over. Jezebel is a perfect example of the principle that when the restraints of divine establishment and doctrine are ignored or rejected by a client nation, the souls of its leaders quickly turn to evil. If for Jezebel there had never been any restraint. Remember, she wasn't even a citizen, per se. I mean, she was the king or the queen of the country, but she came from Phoenicia. She was Phoenician, Tyre. She was an alien, an interloper, and pagan. And she did not have any interest in the culture, the ethics, or the faith of her adopted country. That sounds very familiar to me. As a result, she committed immoral acts, and after about 35 years, divine justice is finally about to come up upon her at Jezreel. Elijah had prophesied regarding how she and Ahab would die after they killed Naboth in 1 Kings 21:17-26. It says, in the word of the Lord, this is right after we were just here. Naboth is dead, and Ahab went and cheerfully took over his vineyard. And, of course, God was not going to put up with this crap. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite and said, arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. And behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and cut off Ahab, every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with me that you have provoked me to anger. Of course, remember, anger is an anthropopathism. The righteousness of God was not going to put up with this. Stop. So the justice of God was going to execute judgment. So there's no anger here. It just looks like that to people. Because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken. The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one who belongs to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely no one is like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably and followed the idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out. But Ahab rebounded, and God delayed the discipline for about 35 years. Listen to this, verse 27. And it came that Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted and laid in sackcloth and went about despondently. And the Lord of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, did you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. And this is precisely what happens. Of course, I don't think we hit it there, but when they killed Jehoram, he ended up being thrown in the vineyard that Ahab had stolen. And that's where he was eaten by dogs. That's one of the other passages we didn't read that one. We're focusing on so he got what his father would have gotten otherwise. And of course, we talked about the sins of the fathers earlier in our discussion of the third and fourth generation curse. And the only reason that was executed upon his son was because his son did not rebound. So God would have delayed had he rebounded. But of course he did not. Well, not of course, but he didn't choose to. He had the option to. He was in position to, and obviously God was working on him through the prophets as well. We don't have that story. But nonetheless, the thing is, no one pays the price for anything their parents have done unless they choose to be negative as well. That's the principle we always have to remember. Everyone is held accountable for their own sins. Now, there may well be difficult circumstances that accrue to someone based on your parents' negative volition. But those difficult circumstances do not need to hold you back. The classic example that we looked at during that study a couple weeks ago was the first and second generation of Israel. The first generation came out of Egypt as slaves, and they refused to become free. They remained slaves, and so God had no choice but to run them around the desert for 40 years and let them all die off. They did not have capacity to go into the land as free people. So everyone under 20 years old, over 20 years old, except for Caleb and Joshua, died in the desert. Caleb and Joshua went into the land with the second generation. And the second generation had 40 years of putting up with their parents who were negative. That they were positive. And ultimately they were rewarded by God because they got to take the land. So you may well have a situation like that, but the previous generation's negative volition does not imply that you will pay that price. That's the point. God is completely fair. And so while you may well have a negative circumstance that you have to deal with, the grace of God will enable that. And the issue is, what think you of Christ? And what think you of His Word? That's it. And so, anyways, that penalty is executed on Ahab's son, and we're going to see it executed on Jezebel in a minute. Verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes, adorned her head, and looked down at the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, did Zimri have peace who murdered his master? That was another previous event that had happened that she was accusing him of. Jezebel's approach to Jehu was to assume the arrogant disposition that she always had defined her personality. She put on her queenly attire, fixed her hair, and painted her eyes, and perched haughtily in the window to rail against her unwelcome guest. She associated Jehu's execution of Jehoram as being equivalent to that of Zimri's murder of Elah, whose reign on Israel's throne only lasted a week, and in her arrogance she assumed that her bodyguards were protector. They did not. At Jehu's bidding, they threw her out the window onto the courtyard below, where Jehu ran over her corpse with his chariots. Jehu dismounted and went inside to eat at the king's table, which now belonged to him, leaving Jezebel's remains laying outside on the ground. After his meal, he ordered his staff to go bury Jezebel, but when they went out to do so, they discovered that her body was gone, in fulfillment of the prophecy given by Elijah in 1 Kings 21:23, that says, "And of Jezebel also the Lord spoke and said, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel." And this was not all that Elijah had to say. Jehu quotes the rest of the prophecy in 2 Kings 9:37, where it says, "The corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung in the face of the field in the district of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel." So this is God not putting up with that crap. Now again, Israel was a very unique situation, and obviously his plans for Israel and Judah are slightly different than it is for a client nation in a church age. Because he had made the promises to those specific people. The line of the seed was going to go through a specific channel, and his promises had to come through that process. In the church age, things are a little more ambiguous. So the end game in our country, or in a country that has similar negative volition, may be slightly different. In other words, there's no determinism in a church age. That's the key thing you have to remember. Determinism. Determinism means that there's something that has to be fulfilled because of the integrity of God. And so anything that has to do with prophecy is deterministic. Church age, as we've studied before, it's been a while, is not an age of determinism. Except as it regards to the spiritual life. If you function in the Word of God. In other words, determinism in church age is not people-centric, nation-centric, etc. It's people, it's individual-centric. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved and going to heaven forever. That's deterministic. If you advance in doctrine, you're going to have rewards at the evaluation of Christ. That's deterministic. But when it comes to specific people, places, things, geography, things that were relevant to Israel and the ritual plan are not relevant to us, per se. So God can choose to remove the pivot and take us, you know, and do different things. It's his business what he does. And he actually moved Israel, but he always put him back. Because why? The seed of the woman had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be born of a virgin. I mean, there's all these prophecies that are deterministic. And in our case, we don't have that except for the spiritual determinism that it relates to our relationship with Jesus Christ and his word. So this was the demise of Jezebel, who had brought the cult of Baal to prominence in Israel, along with the immoral acts and pagan rituals associated with the worship of the idols, and tried to kill all of the prophets of God. Jesus Christ had had enough of this crap, and it was time to clean house. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and recognize that we can look at the Old Testament events and draw a view of similar things to what's going on today in our world, recognizing that things don't work out exactly the same in this time frame because we're in the church age. But the principles always play. You will always come through for your people. And vengeance is yours. So help us to recall this doctrine and to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as we face the challenges that are inevitably coming our way based on the negative volition in our nation today. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen.